Please turn to Hosea chapter 8 this evening, Hosea chapter 8 in the Old Testament, in our continued studies of this prophet. Hosea chapter 8. Hear now the reading of God's holy word taken from Hosea chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has rejected the good, the enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure, for they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. That sends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to bless us tonight with it. The theme tonight, stated in our title, Reaping the Whirlwind, it's part of a well-known phrase found in verse 7. They, Israel, sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. We might think this means what goes around comes around, or that there are consequences to our actions. But the metaphor goes deeper, that the consequences of a deed are much greater than the deed itself. As one has said, we get back much more than we bargained for. If the sowing to the wind is understood to be laboring in vain, as one has said, as idolaters do with their idols, hoping to exact something and getting nothing back, the whirlwind is the disastrous consequence of doing so. Paul tells the church at Galatia, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." That if you content yourself with looking after the things of this life without taking heed for the life to come, the harvest that you will reap is not just a missed opportunity, but corruption. Ultimately, misery and death. This little farming analogy of sowing and reaping found in verse 7 is a good way to gather the various threads of thought in chapter 8. Israel's investments, if you will, Investments that are not toward God, that are not for God, that are not by God, and God is not in them and with them. And if the wind stands for all that is vain and worthless, as a Dutch Reformed minister, Herman Veldkamp, notes in his Meditations on this verse, then Israel positioned itself for a disastrous outcome, the whirlwind of God's judgment. And tonight we continue to unpack the nature of Israel's disloyalty through a series of godless developments in their history, their choices, their policies, their idols, their temples. In Israel, we see had a culture of self, if you will. They sowed to themselves and their ways. And now they're reaping a harvest of God's casting them off. Perhaps you're finding Israel's history here something of a dark trek through a dark forest. But we need to be reminded that seeing the dark side, if you will, we come to understand the light in greater measure. And we begin to see even in greater clarity the path of blessing that is found in following after God. Psalm 1 speaks about the counsel of the ungodly. It speaks about the way of sinners. It speaks about the seat of scorners. Those are all dark realities in our world. But the psalm also promises blessing for those who come to walk with God, walk in Him. And so Israel's history opens to us a pattern of the nature of faith with God and departure from God, so that we might be warned and that we might find ourselves, if we are astray, led back to the straight and narrow. And so tonight, with God's help, we'd like to see an Old Testament picture of what happens when we spurn the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. What happens when we do not place our faith and our trust in Him, but we follow after someone else or something else, and the trouble that that brings when we don't even consider care about the question at all. Well, to show us once again our desperate need of the gospel of Christ, we take up this passage tonight and ask ourselves, how did Israel do these things? And there are four things we'd like to see, four vignettes, if you will, this evening in our meditations. First, self-identified as God's kingdom people, verses 1 to 3. Self-willed in kingdom politics and worship, verses 4 to 6. Self-indulgent in kingdom diplomacy, 7 to 10, and self-trusting in kingdom ordinances, verses 11 to 14. Self-identified as God's kingdom people, self-willed in kingdom politics and worship, self-indulgent in kingdom diplomacy, and self-trusting in kingdom ordinances. Those are our points this evening for our meditations. And the first one we look at tonight is self-identified as kingdom people. That is, they saw themselves in a formal way as God's people, but not in a faithful way. The context is a prophetic alarm bell that goes off. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. The picture is one of a bird of prey, perhaps referring to Assyria or some other state coming against the house of the Lord, which can be understood to be the 10 northern tribes. If we were to borrow the words of Jesus, this isn't a very promising picture. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. In many ways, Israel has become just that, the carcass of God's special nation. And why is this eagle coming against the house of the Lord? Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. This is a theme that we are becoming familiar with in Hosea. We heard it in chapter 6, verse 7. But like men, they transgressed the covenant there. And it can be there at that covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. And now we learn, though, a little more about what this covenant breaking looks like. For in parallel language, it is to rebel against my law. They transgressed my covenant. They rebelled against my law. And we learn something here, that God's covenant is understood and received and followed by way of His Word. For Israel, that would have been the Torah, my law. And here's a side lesson for all of us, that God's gift to us is the revelation of Himself, how He might be known, how He might be served. The way of His covenant is known by His Word, precious scriptures that we have been given. Show what it means to transgress His covenant and to follow after His covenant. And Israel spurned this gift of God to them. They had the oracles of God. They had Abraham and they had Moses as their father, but they did not have God Himself. They formally identified themselves with God. They appealed to God for help on account of that formal relationship. My God, they would come to say, we know You. What they lacked was a spiritual relationship with God. Because God saw things differently. Israel has rejected the good. And rejecting the good is ultimately rejecting God's redemptive grace and His gracious covenant. The Old Testament form here in Hosea of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rejecting Christ. It was a rejection not only of what was good, which is God, but it was a rejection of all things that would bring them into that good and bring them to God. It's been said that Israel had a double reliance on birth and breeding. In the words of commentator Derek Kidner, they were God's special people by bloodline and heritage. But they lacked living faith, which was proved by their works. Paul said to Titus, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And for this reason, they invited their enemies upon them by God's doing. Is this the nature of your profession? A formal relationship with God? Many of the Jews in Jesus' day claimed Abraham as their father. They self-identified themselves as God's children. We have Abraham as our father. And the question is, are you claiming God on account of your relationship or membership in this church or your family connection to a believer? Or have you embraced the good? That is, have you embraced Jesus Christ by faith? Through repentance and living an active faith in Him. It's a critical question. Because Jesus said, and it could be said of those from our text this night, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not good enough to have a formal relationship with God. But to have living and active faith in Christ is your highest good. Because such faith in Christ brings you into that good. To be able to say, even with the psalmist in 73, there is none upon earth that I desire besides You. And so we see the problem of self-identification. As God's people, God didn't see it that way Himself. But secondly, we see self-willed in kingdom politics and worship. We see this in verses 4-6. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria, My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. And here we see in Israel's rebellion from God in a couple ways. In the political sphere, they went about setting up kings and princes, but God was not in that work with them. And in the arena of worship, they went about setting up a golden calf, but in express rebellion against God's word. In the matter of the kingdom, here was the problem. God was not consulted at all. They have set up kings, but not by me. Now, it's true that God, through the prophet Ahijah, revealed that the 10 northern tribes would indeed be torn and rent from the house of David. He told them this would be the case. And Ahijah took hold of his garment, that is Jeroboam the first, tearing it into 12 pieces and declaring the word of the Lord, "Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you." The Lord said this would in fact be the case with them. But here the testimony is they have set up kings, but not by me. And the sense of these words is that they proceeded forward without consulting God. And then they set up religion for themselves. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves. Verse 4. It's a likely reference to the golden calf set up under Jeroboam and Bethel and Dan as part of the breakaway kingdom from the southern tribes. And they said at the time, "Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Self-willed in the matter of the kingdom, self-willed in the matter of religion, they did not seek God and his ways. They did not consult with God. And because it was these two spheres, the priestly and the kingly, by which God showed his favor to Israel, their actions demonstrated that they were unwilling to come under God's gracious rule, and that they ultimately lacked a fear of God, as Calvin explains. Are we any different at times? Or can we do the same things as Israel? Some way we cast off Christ's rule in our lives. We worship as we please, not consulting his word. Or we proceed in our lives, not seeking what he has to say upon things. We're not immune to this idea of self-will in the life of God. We are prone to buck God's authority. J.I. Packer explains something of what is known as the lordship controversy in evangelicalism. That there are some, such as Zane Hodges, that believe that God's favor can be secured and God's salvation guaranteed with, as Packer summarizes, no repentance, no discipleship, no behavioral change, no practical acknowledgement of Christ as Lord of one's life, and no perseverance in faith. Otherwise, if you have those things, you're on the path of legalism. In fact, lordship salvation is a form of legalistic works righteousness in their eyes. How easily we are prone to buck the authority of God and go our own way. How is it so with us? It comes back to the question of faith, does it not? Just as Israel had a problem with true faith in God, those who propose a salvation apart from his lordship have a problem in the arena of faith. In fact, those in the lordship controversy believe that faith is a mental assent to the truth, an intellectual faith. And that's nothing more, perhaps, than believing what the church is teaching or affirming the event of Christ's death and resurrection. But we need to understand that true faith embraces Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that the life of that faith is one of trust and humble reliance upon Christ, a living and active faith in Him. And what peace we enjoy when we don't take matters into our own hands, but we take matters to God, not only for His providential leading, but for His biblical guidance. And how much grief Israel invited, and how much we invite when we don't go to God. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, said it's a comfortable thing to have previously advised with God, for then we can apply to Him with confidence in all our difficulties. There's your rule. Humbly resting and trusting in Christ, going to Him, so that even in the day of your trial, you have full confidence that you can apply to Him what peace there is when we embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and seek Him. We are truly blessed in that pattern of living. Well, thirdly, we see Israel as they were self-indulgent in kingdom diplomacy. Self-indulgent in kingdom diplomacy. They sow the wind, verse 7, and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. And here's where we get this idea of sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. And the greater context in these verses is Israel's foreign policy. But ultimately, it's a question of faith once more. Israel relentlessly seeks the help of other nations, particularly on account of God's punishments and judgments upon them. They're looking for help. They're looking for a way of escape. But by all of this, they demonstrate that they did not trust God to be their protector and to be their savior. And two metaphors are found here at least. More actually, but two for our attention: of a wild donkey alone and of lovers, which is a familiar motif by now in the book of Hosea. Israel, according to Calvin, is being pictured as an untamed beast, a picture of stubbornness and fierceness, a wild donkey on its own. Very much what Israel did in avoiding God's judgment and seeking out Assyria and others for help, instead of returning to God and remembering Him and trusting Him, finding shelter with Him. And the other picture is one of harlotry, pursuing partners outside of the marriage bond with Yahweh. They hired lovers. They've hired among the nations. Now the Lord is going to gather them, but not in a positive sense of gathering them. He's going to gather them, as it were, into a heap. And the picture here is one of indulging our fears, but not going to God. We sang earlier from the Psalms how God is so willing to protect His people, and then He left them to their own stubborn will. But at that time He said, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." God is willing to be a protector, of his people. He's willing to shelter them if they would willingly submit themselves to him once more. We could see how easily we indulge our own fears, can't we not? Probably like the disciples with Jesus. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Again, it's a picture of, or an issue of faith. Is it not? How might you be indulging your fears? Are you afraid to ask God for help? Not realizing that each one of us must confess that we are weak and helpless in and of ourselves, that we need God. And also appealing to Psalm 78, as we sang earlier, also that God remembers that we are flesh. Glorious promise of a condescending God who knows his people and what they are made of. Perhaps there's a circumstance in your life that you are fearing, and you think that the only choice and the only way out is to somehow co-opt a solution with a worldly idea. Perhaps you fear loneliness, so you have taken up the wrong friends or the wrong lifestyles. Or perhaps your circumstances are tempting you in directions that God has expressly forbidden. In fact, the world, the flesh, and the devil promise a solution for every fear, do they not? But it's a false solution. And Jesus contended against such a one that tried to bring such solutions to him in the wilderness. Again, Psalm 81, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Perhaps our biggest fear sometimes is that we don't feel like we're going to enjoy a particular satisfaction in life. And we fail to see that God is the one who will satisfy his people. He'll fill them with the finest of wheat. Israel was sowing in the wrong places. Self-identified as a kingdom people, self-willed in kingdom politics and worship, self-indulgent in kingdom diplomacy, and it was bringing nothing. It was bringing no fruit for them. We see in 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. There's no fruit from all of this. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. So whatever they did produce, Assyria or another state was going to come and take what little there was left in the situation. And that brings us to our last vignette, if you will. Self-trusting in kingdom ordinances. Verse 11. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. In God's law, which was the terms of God's gracious covenant with his people, the altar was the place where sweet-smelling sacrifices were to be offered. They were sweet-smelling because they were offered for the forgiveness of sins in repentance and faith. But how we have seen the tragedy of God's people. They were not living by that faith, but only living by a formal relationship with God. They had rejected the covenant because they had rejected the word. And that's the sense also of verse 12. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. God's word and his worship was no longer recognizable as such. It was so mixed up with pagan ideas. They were no longer living within the vows of their marriage bond. with Yahweh. And thus, when it came to the ordinances of God, what should have been a token of God's forgiveness to them, those sacrifices that they would bring, those sacrifices became sin, more sin. That's the sense of verse 11. Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. And once again, we're reminded that God is never pleased with the expressions of outward religiosity, apart from worship that comes from humble repentance and faith in him. He's not interested in the blood of bulls and of goats. He's not interested in all the outward ordinances that were to point the people by faith to their highest good, that he is a forgiving God, a loving God, a gracious God. They're not interested in all of these activities. He's not interested in all these activities on the part of God's people. He wasn't pleased with Israel at this time. Verse 13, for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Their self-trust in the ordinances of God spilled over into a self-trust in the works of their hands and building temples. They might have thought to build temples for God, but God commanded them not to do these things. So in essence, they forgot their maker. They go about building temples and fortified walls, but they've forgotten God. They're building without his blessing. They're not building with him. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, put it well, that the Old Testament does not despise fine buildings or strong walls, which might be encouraging to the architects and engineers among us. But what it does despise is this, that they are themselves fit to be one's glory or security. Again, we're brought back to the issue of faith. They took security in their walls. Their glory was their temple. It reminds us of the disciples with Jesus. Look at the stones of the temple. Israel trusted in the works of its own hands, and this is no other than forgetting their maker. They had, for all intents and purposes, sowed to themselves instead of God. They looked to their heritage as their hope instead of God. They moved forward on their own wills instead of God's will. They indulged their fears instead of taking them to God. They trusted their religious activities, the ordinances, instead of the God who gave them these things. It's a bleak picture. But is it not one in which we recognize ourselves in some respect, in some level? Where are you sowing? And what are you hoping to reap? Israel's investments, and particularly in various aspects of self, if you will, in the course of their breaking covenant of God, invited a harvest of judgment upon themselves. And Kidner summarizes it well. And chapter 8 shows us Israel's self-appointed king, its man-made calf, its expensive allies, its own version of religion, and its impressive fortresses. But friends, we need to be drawn back to another sowing. Not in the vanity of our self-defined status with God, not sowing to our self-will of worship, not to the self-indulgence that we give our fears, not to ourselves trusting ourselves. We heard earlier, for he who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, will of the flesh reap corruption. And that can mean investments in a life of ungodliness and immorality. But it can also be understood as having even an outwardly moral life, but not looking to the things that are unseen and eternal. Commentator John Brown explains. Whether it's sowing to the flesh in a life of fleshliness, or simply sowing to the flesh in a life of not looking to the eternal and unseen realities, both are sowing in the flesh. Which refers to, the flesh itself refers to our human nature unchanged by God. And it brings corruption, ultimately misery and death. But there is a sowing that is a different that has a different outcome. Because Paul goes on to explain in the same place in Galatians, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Calvin explains this sense well. It's to be understood as sowing to the spiritual life, with a view to the things of heaven, not the earth. Toward a life that is about God in Christ Jesus. To a life, as Calvin put it, or as John Brown put it, regulated by the desire of reaching the kingdom of God. That should point us back to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. John Brown, again, the 18th century commentator in Edinburgh, said this: he sows in the Spirit who lives by the faith of the Son of God. The one who goes on to live in faith in Jesus Christ and live in the fruits of the Spirit that flow from that relationship in Him. And to this is attached a wonderful reward. He will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That life in Christ Jesus is one in which Jesus invites us to have. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Are you laboring tonight in the wrong way? This reward is not a works-based concept. Eternal life is not a reward for our meritorious works that we hand over to God for payment. But eternal life points us back to God's grace, that He is pleased to reward those very things that He works in us that are pleasing to Him. In closing, we need to remind ourselves that we do not go this alone, but we go in Christ. We're about to take up Psalm 127 in our final psalm of singing tonight. And the opening verse reads this: unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. One has said that to sow to the wind is to labor in vain. Or we could say it is to labor outside of God. To labor without God, to labor apart from faith in God. And we do that in so many small ways, do we not, when we take our sights off of Christ and we go in our own strength. But we are shown that this is laboring in vain. We exert ourselves in vain. But Psalm 127 and the lessons of this chapter remind us of what happens when we put our trust and faith in God. That we labor with His blessing, and that we labor with His promise as we entrust ourselves to His wisdom and care. and his protection and his blessing. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you know that we are but flesh. And as we look at Israel's history, we must confess that the pattern is found in our own hearts and our own lives. We pray, O God, that we would not be those of little faith. We thank you for what faith you have been pleased to grant us, O Lord, by your grace, but we pray for greater measures of that faith. Faith that looks unto you, that calls upon you. We pray, O God, that you would forgive us for pressing forward in our lives in Christ upon our own devices and upon our own ideas, apart from prayer and dependence upon you. We pray, O God, that once again you would show mercy to us and go with us and bless us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.